Let's open back up to Acts chapter 18. We're going to, in this section, review a little bit of the end of where we had finished last week, because it overlaps a little bit with the starting point for today's message. I'm convinced that one of the primary purposes of the book of Acts is to motivate us to aggressive ministry. Aggressive ministry. Because we witness time and again how faithful God is to his messengers, to his ambassadors for the gospel, whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, Timothy. As you look at the advancement of the gospel throughout the book of Acts, and they go from city to city, you see that there's this same inevitable cycle of crisis and then deliverance, of persecution that arises, and then how God is faithful to provide and to protect and to cause the ministry to continue on. Paul, he keeps entering new situations, new cities, but we feel like we've seen this movie played out before as we get it in one pass, and we spend so much concentrated time in the book of Acts. So the outcome is very similar. And I think it's similar in our lives. If we commit ourselves to walk by faith, to be pioneers in aggressive types of ministry, then we can experience the same privilege of seeing God's faithfulness to protect us and to bring about ministry fruit, to bring about deliverance from persecution. But if we're willing to sit on the sidelines, then what we experience is just sort of lethargic Christianity. And we don't go through the same cycle that we're going to be discussing here in Acts chapter 18. So in Acts chapter 18, we're going to see this cycle of, there's four steps to this cycle. It starts out with very aggressive ministry. Whenever Paul comes into a city, it starts off with aggressive ministry. Then you have some type of unprovoked attack or persecution that arises. And it's always kind of surprising as to when it pops up, and yet you know to expect it, that at some point it's going to appear. And then you see how God deals with it in terms of providential deliverance. And whether it's bringing Paul out of jail situation, or whether it's delivering him from a beating situation, whatever it is, we see the providential deliverance. And then we see how Paul continues on in his perseverance, that there's ministry expansion. There's more fruit that God gives, and there's blessing in the ministry, and the ministry continues on. And then as he's aggressive and that continues on, you're right back, and it's the same cycle that repeats itself time and time again. So what we want to learn from that for our lives is to concentrate on aggressive ministry. Dedicate ourselves to aggressive ministry, and we will experience this complete cycle of ministry blessing. We'll have that sense of our calling, of knowing who we are, what it is that God wants us to be about in terms of aggressive ministry. We'll come into crisis. We'll come into those situations of unprovoked attack. And then we'll experience that climax of deliverance, that providential deliverance, and we'll see the cycle renewed as the ministry expands and continues on. So we want to play through those four aspects of this cycle of aggressive ministry here. Julie, of course, you know, my youngest daughter, who's home from college this week, and she made one observation as she was home for the week that I thought was fairly convicting. I'm lying on the couch watching my football games, you know, and after a couple days, and she's been excited to be home, and she's had a chance to renew with her high school friends and do some things, I can see that she's sitting around the house, and she's looking around, and she's trying to, she always has to be doing something. Julie just always has to be doing something. So finally, I guess she couldn't hold back, you know, she just blurts out, "Boy," she says, "you guys are really boring." You kids never say that to me. "Boy, you guys are really boring. There's nothing happening around here. There's nothing exciting taking place." She's ready to go back to the fast-paced college life and where all her friends are. She's got things going on. And she can hardly sort through the decisions of, what am I going to do on Friday night? I've got four options. Well, I guess I can spend a couple hours here and a couple hours there. And then she's at home with Mom and Dad, we're tired out after work, and they're coming home. I'm lying on the couch watching these sports. And so, what is this? You guys are boring. Well, you know, I'm afraid that there's some truth to that with respect to ministry. And I compare the life of the Apostle Paul, and we go through and we study how committed the troops of the Lord are to evangelism, to the expansion of the church and to what they're investing in. And I say, Lord, really, how committed am I? What am I doing to experience this same excitement level of ministry? Because that's where the Lord brings the joy, as you have the interaction with the new believers that come in and the fruit that the Lord brings. And then you have, because you have new believers, just as it is when you have babies in the family, you got a lot of work and you got a lot of mess that comes along with it. You got a lot of situations of crisis and you got things that come up. And then you deal with those and you see how God works through those. And we need more of that type of aggressive experience. So we'll just review verses 7 to 11 because this was the first, even though it was what we finished with last week, it's also the first stage of this cycle that I wanted to study through this morning. So we'll just quickly go through verses 7 to 11 of chapter 18. This is after they left the synagogue and they turned to the ministry now to the Gentiles. And so after having the pressure there in the synagogue, it says in verse 7 that Paul left there. But he didn't go very far, remember. He went next door to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. How exciting is that? The leader of the synagogue believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. A lot's going on in those short verses of aggressive ministry. First of all, you see the divine effects in terms of the ministry fruit. In the case of this Titius Justus, how God prepared a base of operations so that you had this home right next to the synagogue. Paul didn't just take any little bit of pressure and just flee and say, "Well, I'm going to put as much distance between me and the pressure as I can." He recognized that he was in a strategic location there right by the synagogue. And while he was pressured out of the synagogue and wasn't finding results and there was enough opposition to cause him to leave, he sets up shop right next door. And so God brings about some of these ministry fruit and some of this ability for them to enjoy his favor. And then you see here now that the leader of the synagogue, many other Corinthians, all these people are responding in repentance and faith, and God is doing a work there in Corinth to start this church. But it was potentially a very discouraging situation for Paul because of what he had experienced in his past situations, knowing that just persecution after persecution keeps coming. How much can I really take? And we talked about that last week. And so we see there's a divine encounter here to reinforce his sense of calling. He knows what God has called him to do. He knows what the Great Commission is all about. He had been promised that there would be suffering associated with it. But God just reinforces all of this by this divine encounter as he comes to Paul in the night by a vision. And he gives him this exhortation to say, look, don't give up. Don't quit. You've got to be bold. You've got to be courageous. Don't be surprised that there's some responsibility that's laid upon you. It's not just some easy, you know, bed of roses that I've called you to. This pilgrim existence, this being a soldier of Jesus Christ, this being an ambassador in a foreign land where this world is not your home, it's not an easy existence. You've been called to a life of hardship, just as a soldier is called to a life of hardship. You can't be entangled with the things of this world. You have to have your vision focused on the grace that God will provide day to day. And it's going to be a strenuous, just an exhausting type of effort with all types of struggle involved. And so he challenges him not to be afraid, but to go on speaking. Do not be silent. That's God's message to us. When we think of aggressive ministry, God is calling upon us not to be silent, but to bear that word of testimony wherever we can. And so God gives him the encouragement that all the promises that Paul is going to look back on. I think this is a great Thanksgiving passage that we have in this text, because Paul is going to be filled with a heart of thanksgiving as he sees that God made promises to him, and then throughout the ministry in Corinth, God kept those promises. God was faithful to bless and to keep his word and his promises. And God gives us all types of assurance in ministry as well, that he's going to be with us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. And so these promises were threefold. God confirmed his presence. He says, I'm with you. That should be enough. You don't need to know how many troops are with you, how many people have come, whether Silas and Timothy are here, who's laboring alongside of you. You don't need to have anybody but me. I give you other people as encouragement, as resources, but it's sufficient to have the presence of God. We have all that we need in Jesus Christ. We have the sufficiency for our own spiritual life, to be successful, to be victorious over sin. We don't need anything. But the gift of the Holy Spirit and the person of Jesus Christ is all sufficient. We have all the resources that we need to be victorious. And so he says, I am with you. So he gives them that confirmation. Then he confirms his protection, which he doesn't always spell this out. This is a little bit specific to this particular situation. He says, in this situation, no man will attack you in order to harm you. We've been harmed in other situations. He'd been stoned and left for dead. But in this situation, he gets a very specific promise that no matter how the attack seems to start off, and whether the intention of people is malicious to the extent where they want to do you bodily harm, it's not going to happen in the city of Corinth. You can have confidence that I'm going to protect you in that sense. And then God confirms his purpose as well. For I have many people in this city. You're going to enjoy the success of converts, of fruit. Things are going to happen here. This is going to have significance. You're investing in something that's meaningful, something that's going to produce fruit, that's going to last for eternity. So you know, gear up for it. Gird up your loins. You know, get ready and persevere in what you're doing. And so he did that with diligence. He continued on in this ministry of edification. So after the divine promises and all this encouragement, it says he settled there for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So he didn't yield to the temptation to say, I've done my part. You know, sometimes I can be tempted to think, okay, I'm getting 58, or, well, maybe I've done my part. You know, I mean, I've got all kinds of stuff out there on the internet. People can use it every day. Maybe it's time to slow down. You know, no, it's time to gear up. You know, it's time to really be aggressive. And Paul didn't. He didn't yield to temptation to say, oh, this is the time to shut things down. So he settled there for 18 months. He worked hard and diligently at teaching the word of God. That's what they needed. They didn't need some, you know, some type of self-help, you know, books to tell them how to improve their family situation, or they didn't need some psychological approach, or they didn't need some magic charms or some superstitious types of practices or rituals that would make a difference, or ascetic practices that would set them apart from other people. They needed the word of God and to put it in practice in their life, so to constantly repent and change where God shows you the difference of where he wants you to be and where we are, and then to just walk by faith instead of by sight, and to trust in the resources of God. And he did that for 18 months. So that's the first stage. That's the background. That's what we looked at a little bit briefly last week, to show that you've got to start off with this aggressive ministry. You've got to fulfill your calling and be out there on the front lines doing what you need to do. Otherwise, you're just sitting on the sidelines. The rest of this isn't going to mean anything. You're not even going to experience the types of situations that we're going to talk about here if you're not involved in this first step of the cycle, because it all plays out from there. So as we go on, in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 and 13, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the region there, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So here's the opposition, the unprovoked attack, the crisis. Here it is. You don't know when it's going to come. Paul's there for 18 months. It didn't happen. 18 months, you know, he's okay. He's there. He's not under restriction. He's not under opposition that's going to shut down the ministry or threaten him physically. He really has a pretty good, stable base of operations from which to operate. So after you're doing that and you have this daily schedule that you're following, all of a sudden, out of the blue, to have this pop up where it's not just some isolated one or two people that have an issue with you and you're going to have to deal with it. All of the Jews now somehow are united. Something has galvanized their support so that now they recognize we got to shut this thing down. Paul's having too much success over here. It's impacting the synagogue. We've already lost the leader of Christmas. You know, we've already lost pretty primary members. Who knows how many people he influenced to come over. And so now we're not, you know, we are not the central focus from a religious standpoint. We're kind of being undercut and undermined. And there's this jealousy. There's this, you know, part of it is a financial jealousy that these people have for some of the perks that they've enjoyed. And now they're threatened by what Paul is doing here. And of course, they look at it as being blasphemous against God to say that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is equal to God the Father, is blasphemous to these Jews. And so now they raise this up to the level where they say, okay, we're going to go ahead and respond. The territory venue here for this adjudication process is in Corinth. The political structure in Corinth you have to give a little bit of attention to, because it says at this particular time Gallio was the one who was the proconsul, the Roman delegate for authority purposes to maintain control and order and law there in this province of Achaia, focused around the city of Corinth. And so this gentleman happens to be from a very prominent family. So from extra-biblical sources, we know some things about this gentleman, Gallio. And we know, first of all, the time period when he was a proconsul there in this region. And so this is one of the most fixed dates in the whole history of Acts here, the expansion of the church. If you want to pin down where we are in a timetable, this is probably one of the best dates that you can nail down, because it was 51 to 52 AD, those 2 years, that this situation was in existence, with Gallio being in charge here. So that's something that we can know from extra-biblical sources, from a dating standpoint. Now, he's the brother of Seneca. Maybe you've heard of the name Seneca. He's a very prominent Stoic philosopher and dramatist. He was the tutor of Nero when he was a very young age. So he took Nero under his wing and tutored him. But he actually had a fairly good reputation from some of these extra-biblical sources. It says that he was a gentleman. He was known for kindness. He was known as someone who was impartial, who was a friend of the truth, who was a fairly good justice. Now, other people have commented that they thought he was anti-Semitic, that he had a little bit of a prejudicial bias against the Jews, which wouldn't be uncommon for the Roman leaders and the Gentiles of that day. So maybe there was a little bit of an anti-Semitic flavor to his reign. But it's important, you know, if you're wanting to take a matter before a judge, it doesn't hurt to do a little bit of research and know, you know, who the judge is, a little bit about him, and what types of difficulties or advantages you might expect in that particular setting. And so in this venue, we have a situation where Gallio is the one that politically is in power. So the Jews go ahead and they bring this trial before a Roman authority. It's interesting that they don't want just a local city authority. They've been chasing Paul around from city to city. They don't want some local ordinance of determination. They want to shut this thing down across the Roman Empire. So they're happy to have someone that has Roman ties and power and influence that they can get, hopefully, a judgment against Paul that will shut down this gospel ministry on a pretty widespread type of area. So they sort of come by surprise, and it looks like they kind of grab Paul and drag him over to appear before Gallio. Now, he has this Bema seat. We've talked, you know, at times about the Bema judgment seat of Christ. And this is the same word. This Bema judgment seat that they bring him before is outside of the house of Gallio. They have this raised platform from which he tends to have his cases brought before him and in a public kind of venue. And so it's raised up maybe 7 to 8 foot high. And it's something that's in the marketplace. It's in a very public area there where people can publicly come in here and listen to what's taking place. So it's not a secret, hidden type of process that takes place here. And so you've got this very public type of attack. And all of a sudden now Paul is on trial before Gallio in a surprised kind of fashion. But he's not surprised in the sense of, oh, it's just a question of when persecution is going to arise. It's not a question of if opposition is going to arise. 2 Timothy, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, as he instructs Timothy. So Timothy won't be surprised down the road to experience the same type of pressures. He says, now, you followed my teaching. If you're going to follow the teaching of the apostles, that's when you're going to get into some trouble. If you minimize truth, if you skirt around and say, well, I'll just reduce things to some core group of doctrines that nobody is that particular about. No, if you teach the whole counsel of God as the apostles did, that's what's going to lead to persecution. So Paul says, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, perseverance, persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. That's the message for us today from Acts 18. Out of all of these persecutions and sufferings, Paul's testimony to Timothy is, don't let them surprise you. You're going to have these, but the Lord's going to deliver you out of all of these things. And he goes on and says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So persecution comes as a result of being consistent with the apostles' teaching and conduct and the course of life that they commit themselves to. It comes from walking by faith and allowing our sense of righteousness to shine that light into a wicked world where it exposes sin and it gets people upset because they're angry when sin is exposed because they prefer continuing on in sin and not having it exposed. And so that angers people and persecution arises. To the extent that we're aggressive in ministry, says, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will experience persecution. So it wasn't a surprise, it's just the timing as to when it pops up. Think of the ramifications long term of the decision that's going to be made here by Gallio. If he were to decide on the part of the Jews that this is some cultish type of religion that needs to be shut down, he could really do great harm and damage to the cause of the gospel if he wants to take some dramatic measures here to try and denounce Christianity and what's going on. So there's a lot at stake in this particular trial. It's not just Paul's personal situation, but for the cause of the gospel, the expansion of the gospel, there's a lot at stake here. And so that's why the Jews come and think that maybe they can have some favorable type of response. But the charge that they level in verse 13 is a trumped-up charge. They say, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Well, what law are they referring to? It's left vague here. I mean, it's certainly they think it's contrary to the Mosaic law, for sure. They had made that charge earlier in Acts to say that, what he does is he comes in, he's disruptive, and he teaches things that are contrary to the law of Moses. So certainly, from their standpoint, as they bring this charge, they are thinking that, what he's teaching is contrary to the Mosaic law. But I think it goes beyond that. I think that they are actually making the charge that this is also against Roman law, because Roman law had basically condoned certain religions, such as the Jewish religion, and said this is a legitimate religion to be pursued. And so there weren't ramifications that came against it. There weren't directives and punishments that came against it. There were other things that would have been an illicit or an illegal religion. Religio illicit, which was not this. This was a religio licita, an authorized religion, if you like your Latin. So I think they're saying that the Jews are trying to say this should be wiped out and stamped as an illegal cultish kind of thing that leads to insurrection. It's going to be against Roman law. It's going to galvanize people to, instead of being submissive to Caesar, to again worship this Jesus character, and they're trying to bring it, elevate this religious controversy up to a level where it has political ramifications, and they think that they can squelch it that way. But we see that Gallio, he's not tempted to go down those lines. He sees it as a controversy that still falls under the Jewish overall umbrella in terms of religion, not something that he really needs to get involved in. And so we see in verses 14 to 17, this third step in this cycle, the step of providential deliverance, this climax of deliverance, after you have the crisis that arises and the persecution, the response here is, what does God do to rescue his people? Like Paul's testimony was, he rescued me time and again out of all of these circumstances. In this particular instance, how is it that God is able to bring about providential deliverance? Well, he didn't bring it about because Paul was such a good defender and had such good arguments to make. Because it says here in verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Paul didn't even get to open his mouth. The salvation doesn't depend upon us. The deliverance doesn't depend upon our powers and our abilities and our wisdom and how good we are at speaking our way out of a situation and arguing for ourselves and defending ourselves. Even though, you know, Christ had promised to his disciples before, look, you don't have to worry ahead of time. What happens when you get dragged before magistrates and officials? Because I don't want you to be anxious and have all your attention caught up in, well, I need to plan for those instances and I need to make sure that I'm prepared. No, he says, I'll take care of that. I'll give you what you should say or what you don't need to say. I'll take care of the situation, is what Jesus was telling his disciples. And this is an example of how it was in concrete fashion that the Lord was going to take care of this situation. And Paul didn't have to utter a word, even though he was perfectly capable. And he wasn't shy or bashful. He would speak up, and he had things he could use to defend himself. But he didn't even need to do that. It's just comforting to see that in the deliverance that God provides for his children, he undertakes for us, and he's the one that provides the deliverance. And so we're going to see that this deliverance comes without Paul speaking a word. But Gallio is the one that speaks, and the one that the Jews had come to thinking that he would be their ally and that he would clamp down against Christianity ends up turning the tables against them in some sense. And so he's going to basically speak to the issue of separation of church and state. We have a lot that goes on in our culture, in America. You know, that's a big issue, separation of church and state, as to what it means and how it gets played out and as to how the Supreme Court decides different decisions. When I first looked at this passage, I looked at that aspect and it was all going to be about separation of church and state. But then I got into this other aspect. I think it's more about the cycle of deliverance that God brings about. And this is more of a subtopic kind of issue of how God is working in this instance. But we see what Gallio says here. He says to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, if it were something in the political realm where God has authorized and raised up political rulers to reward those who do well and to punish those who do wrong. That is the realm of authority for political administration. If it falls under that realm, then I need to do something about it. It says, oh, Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. I don't even like having to address this. Okay, there's so many things I've got on my plate. To have one religious group come and make a big deal and put pressure on me that I'm supposed to respond now, and now I'm under pressure. Whichever way I go, there's going to be, you know, some fallout for Gallio. He doesn't like being put in that situation. He says, but I would put up with that if it were legitimate in terms of an actual area of administration of the state where I need to get involved because there's crimes, there's citizens that need to be protected, there's wrongs that have been committed, there's justice that needs to be enacted. Okay, he says, I would not shrink back from that responsibility. I would carry that out. And he says, that's not the situation here. He says, if there are questions about words, look how he belittles and minimizes the nature of the controversy here and turns it completely back on the Jews and says, this is a religious issue. And again, he views Christianity as just a divergent strain of Judaism. You know, he views it as connected together and says, look, there's disputes about, you know, you believe in a Messiah to come. It's just an issue, is Jesus the Messiah or not? It's controversies of that nature, but it's still within the realm of worship of God and of the scriptures and the revelation that God has given. And it's all in the same box to Gallio. And so he says, it's under the same umbrella of Judaism. So if there were questions about words and names, is Christ in your own law. You're talking here about something that's against law and saying it's against Roman law, but you're just really quibbling about your own interpretations of Moses. You have rabbis that are at this school and rabbis that are at that school. I don't want to get into to arbitrating between you as to which of these are correct. You just look after it yourself. Separation of church and state right there is what he's enacting. He says, I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. A very wise course that God providentially led Galileo to take in this instance. To basically wash his hands of it and say, this is not something that I should even get involved with. You've taken it to a level and raised it to a level that goes beyond what it really is justified. And so I'm not going to take up matters here. It's very interesting, this whole topic, because in a democratic state as we have in the United States, we believe that political powers, they should refrain from the arena of adjudicating spiritual truth. We don't want our president. We don't want our Congress. We don't want our legislative branch. We don't want our judicial branch. We don't want our executive branch legislating for us in the area of spiritual truth and establishing this is right and this is wrong in terms of spiritual truth. Think of the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment to our Constitution. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. We don't want this to be a church state where the proclamation is that we are this. We are a pluralist type of society. That causes great problems for us who believe in the rightness and the correctness and the uniqueness of Christianity, that it's exclusive and it is the only true path to God. It puts us in great conflict. I think sometimes we expect, as Christians, our government to do more for us than really it should do for us when you look at the separation of church and state. I think sometimes there are arguments that are just unjustified in terms of we get all up in arms about why doesn't the government do this and that in terms of either the establishment. We don't want the government to make a law respecting an establishment of religion, but on the other hand, we don't want the government to outlaw religion. We don't want the government to make it difficult for us to worship in the way that our conscience directs us to. So it says the free exercise clause goes right after that and says, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. But that cuts both ways. That cuts for our neighbor who believes a different way than we believe as well. And tolerance comes into to being able to live in a juxtaposition culturally in the same society and yet maintain that we still believe the exclusive nature that truth is truth and error is error. And it's complicated. But sometimes I think that we need to press for separation of church and state, but we don't want to have expectations that Christianity becomes the favored and authorized and established religion that the state comes up with and supports. So anyway, that's a whole... I'm not competent to sort through those issues in terms of how the Supreme Court rules and some of those things. That would be a very complicated thing to really dive in and do research as to where we stand and where the difficulties are in our country with some wrong decisions in those matters. I mean, it's a very complex type of situation. But here, you have to give Galileo credit for at least in this instance laying down the distinction here and saying, hey, this is a realm where I don't really need to participate and try to intervene. So now you see the surprising force, though. I'm surprised how forceful he is with his judicial vindication. Apparently the Jews didn't take no for an answer very easily. So the people that brought these charges had expectations. They didn't come here thinking it was just a trial balloon and we'll just take a stab at this. They had very good reason, apparently, to think that they were going to get the judgment to go their way. So they're very upset at this decision that comes down. And what we see is them hanging around and putting pressure on Galileo and not giving up and not backing off. So it says here in verse 16, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. So he used his official delegated lictors and policemen and court officers, and he said, get these guys out of here. I've delivered the judgment. The case is over. We're moving on. I don't want this anymore. Get these people out of my sight. And so he had them driven out, it says, from the judgment seat. That's a pretty forceful response, and one that had to be very disconcerting to the ones that had brought
this particular judgment.
Now you find out it gets even more surprising. The wheel turns. It's like what goes around comes around. And it says now in verse 17, it says, well, they all, we're going to have to determine, it's unclear who the they is here. We're going to have to talk about that. They all took hold of Sosthenes. He's the leader of the synagogue who apparently has replaced Crispus. Okay, so Crispus had become a believer. So I would take Sosthenes at this point to be an unbeliever. I would take him to be a Jewish leader who came here to present the case. He was probably the one that had helped persuade all the people, we got a great case here. I think Gallio is going to be on our side. I think we got a slam dunk home run here. And he's the one left there, still standing, saying, wait, I'm not leaving until... You're wrong in what you're doing. He's the one arguing the hardest. So it says that they all took hold of Sosthenes, leader of the synagogue, began beating him. They're not beating Paul. They're beating the one who brought the attack is getting beaten. They began beating him. What a way for God to fulfill his promise that no harm is going to come to those who try to touch you physically and bring harm to you in the city of Corinth. Instead, God turns the tables here. So they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Well, now, I don't know. I mean, now he's allowing almost a vigilante type of system, but it depends who's doing the beating. There's several possibilities. It could be that the judicial officers of the court, it could be they were the ones that were driving out the ones who brought the case, and maybe they now just say, okay, this guy hangs on. We'll get the mace out on this guy and go to town because, what are we supposed to do? We got to get rid of him. That's probably likely that it could be the officers of the court. Another possibility, it could be that the Jewish people that came to bring the charge, maybe they turn on Sosthenes now and say, well, boy, you put us in a bad light. We're worse off than before. We wish we hadn't brought this. It's worse to come in here and get turned down than if you'd never even brought the case. So maybe they're turning on Sosthenes now, and there's a lot of people that would think it's that is the case. Or maybe it's the Greek crowd overall. You're in this public marketplace overall. There's a lot of anti-Semitic spirit, and maybe they just get disgusted and fed up with the the pressure that these Jews are putting to make a big stink out of everything and raise this to such a high level. I don't know. It's hard to say who the they is in this particular context, but the point is of the deliverance that God brings and how he turns the table. And then what's going to happen with this Sosthenes down the road? I mean, it's a common name, so you never know. When you have a name and you see it somewhere else in Scripture, you say, is it the same guy? Is it two people with the same name? I mean, he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 as connected with the church there at Corinth as someone who became a believer. Maybe after you get beaten, and if you're beaten by the Jews, maybe that turns your spirit a little bit as to whose side you're going to be on. Or maybe it's Paul and the believing community, and even Crispus, who had a relationship with them, certainly. Maybe it's ones like Crispus who come alongside to bathe his wounds, to heal him up, to try and encourage him after he's taken this beating. Maybe it's this aspect of loving your enemies that comes into play here, and the Christians show such love and tenderness and compassion towards Sosthenes that leads him into the fold of God's kingdom. But whatever, it's likely that this Sosthenes does end up being a prominent member of the church down the road. So the Gallio here, he just turns a blind eye to this and says, well, wait a minute, I wasn't going to get involved at the judgment stage, and now in this, I'm just going to let this play out too, and he just sort of turns a blind eye towards that as well. So you've got this cycle of where you've got aggressive ministry, you have persecution that arises, you've got the deliverance that comes, and now you've got the ministry expansion that takes place as a result of that, starting in verse 18. You just see some snippets of what takes place from here as Paul goes about finishing up his second missionary journey, and even you have a transition to the beginning of the third missionary journey. We won't spend much time on these particular details. Just to mention from verses 18 through 23, some of the places, the locations, and the activities that show that God is continuing to bring fruit and he's continuing to bring progress in the ministry so that you're back to the cycle of aggressive ministry starting all over again as to where we started. So it says, In verse 18, you see his departure from Corinth. He stayed there for an extended length of time. It says, and Paul, having remained many days longer. In other words, this court case with Gallio gave him the freedom to stick around even longer and finish the edification job so that he didn't leave that church until he felt that there were strong enough spiritual leaders that he could lead it, leave the church under their direction. And in fact, he takes Priscilla and Aquila. So he's able to take significant players out from their midst, but still, even though he'd only been there 18 months and then some extended time after that, he had done enough so that he had raised up spiritual leadership that he was comfortable with leaving the church in Corinth there in their hands. And so he very aggressively, and when we think of how quickly Paul developed spiritual leadership, it's mind-boggling because we look at our church situations and, boy, church leadership takes forever. You know, develop church leadership, or churches drag their feet. Should we recognize somebody? You know, or what? Do we make them jump through hoops that are even ridiculous? Or do we set up obstacles that discourage men from, well, look, I've got responsibilities at work, at home. There's only so much I can do. How are you going to encourage me to be a leader, or are you going to make it impossible for me to be a leader? I think sometimes we set the bar in an unrealistic fashion. Paul, these people had work responsibilities. They had family responsibilities. But they were able to commit themselves to this program of edification where Paul was involved in teaching and training them to the point that they had been raised up and had significant leadership that Paul could lead them at this particular time. And so Paul goes on and says, and he took leave of the brethren, and he put out to sea for Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. MacArthur says that he talks about this trip. He says, Syria is where Palestine is. He's headed to Jerusalem, essentially. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's all the way in Greece. So he's got to go all the way from Greece to Jerusalem. It's about a 1,500-mile boat trip. Wow. That's quite the cruise back in those days. It's a long trip. And these things are glossed over, and you just have very quick, you know, this happens, isn't it? But we don't realize there's long amounts of time and struggle and hardship. It wasn't very easy to go from point A to point B. There's a lot that's taking place here that's just glossed over in a few verses. So as he's on his way, it says at the end of verse 18 that in Kenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So he had his hair cut in Kenchrea because he was keeping a vow. Turn over to Numbers chapter 6. Turn back to Numbers chapter 6. We'll talk about the background of this in the Jewish customs that Paul would be familiar with. And it's the aspect of these Nazarite vows. Now, Nazarite not having anything to do with the city of Nazareth. Don't confuse it with anything to do with Nazareth. This is another word that has to do with being set apart and being consecrated. And that means to vow something, to promise something. And Nazarite literally was a consecrated one, is what the word means here, Greek word Nazir. So it has nothing to do with being a person from Nazareth that we might get confused with here. But these are the laws of the Nazarites. It says in Numbers 6, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, now this is a voluntary vow. This is something that you take on yourself. It says he makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord. There's a special aspect of dedication for a period of time. What you shall do is abstain from wine and strong drink. You know, people that say that the Bible teaches that you know, there's no drinking of alcohol at all, I don't see how you can hold to that when you come to pass. How could you abstain from it then as a special obligation in this regard? It says, whether wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh fruit. You have to stay away from grapes. Well, staying away from grapes wasn't an easy thing in their culture. I mean, you would have each day, you'd have opportunity to come into contact with, you know, drinks that were being offered to you, grapes in the vineyard. To stay away from grapes was quite a challenge. And it says in verse 5, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. So you're going to keep your hair uncut for this period of time. You shall be holy. You shall be separated unto the Lord until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself unto the Lord. And then it goes on and gives some other aspects of cleanliness in terms of avoiding defilement as well. But I think that is probably the background for what Paul is doing. It doesn't give us any details as to what the nature and the motivation for the vow is at this point, although the speculation seems to be and that it's probably in some measure of thanksgiving for what God has done for him here in Corinth. So when I said it's sort of a Thanksgiving Day message, I think that Paul's heart was filled with just God's blessing to him, his deliverance, his protection, how he kept his promises, and all the thankfulness that Paul had for the fruit that he enjoyed in Corinth, and that from a situation that seemed so unpromising, where he was tempted to be fearful, he was tempted to give up and leave, and yet God kept him there. God kept him persevering so that he built a work that was going to now be self-sustaining and was going to be something that was going to cause problems down the road. They were going to have their struggles as believers. I mean, he's going to have to write a couple letters to them, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But what a work that God established there. And so I think this is something that has nothing to do with salvation. This isn't some legalistic kind of practice. Again, it's a voluntary type of a thing. But I think it's something I would tie into probably thankfulness. But back in Acts chapter 18, then we see that after he made that stop there, now what you would do is you would take the hair to Jerusalem and you would have it burned there and offer it up as a sacrifice. And I think that's what he's doing. He's on his way to Jerusalem, is where he's headed. Even though Jerusalem isn't spelled out by name, it is spelled out by location. When it talks about going up and going down, it uses those references because of the altitude level of Jerusalem. It was just a way for them to talk about, if you went up, you went up to Jerusalem. If you go down, you're going down from Jerusalem, just because that's the pinnacle point in terms of altitude. And so as it goes on here, and it says in verse 19, they came to Ephesus. Well, you would think he would want to stay in Ephesus. I mean, he had wanted to go there, and the Holy Spirit had forbid him previously and said, no, it's not time to go to Ephesus. And we're going to see in chapter 19 that he does spend a lot of time in Ephesus. But at this particular point, he has a mindset to go to Jerusalem because of this vow, and because also he wants to take care of some business there with the saints there at Jerusalem who are under so much pressure and affliction. And so he has a heart for the brethren there in Jerusalem. He wants to cement this bond between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. He wants to make sure that they're all together in the same page and in the same family. So his heart's to go to Jerusalem. So even though he would love to stay in Ephesus, it says when he came to Ephesus, he left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila there so he could do some good for them by leading people to minister. He himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews for a short time. But it says, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. Isn't this interesting? He's kicked out of all these other synagogues. Here you've got a synagogue where they say, can't you stay? Can't you continue to bring us the word? And Paul says, I can't stay. I mean, he's so driven by the will of God. He's so sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He has a sensitivity to where he needs to be, what he needs to be about doing. And it's not about, it doesn't fit our expectation just from a natural perspective of hey, how we think things will work out. And so he's sensitive to what the Lord wants him to do. He says, I can't, I got to go. He says, I will return to you again if God wills. He doesn't just tag that on as just a phrase that he tacks on to every sentence, you know, God willing. He believes that with his heart. He's living his life in accordance with the will of God. He says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ to go where God wants me to go at the time he wants me to go. I want to come back. I want to minister to you folks. I'm not saying anything to disparage the love relationship me to the believers at Ephesus. I care deeply for you folks, but I have a certain agenda from God that I have to fulfill. Lord willing, I will return and spend significant time in ministry here in Ephesus. So we see again this aggressive ministry and this how the ministry here is renewed in this whole cycle. And so he goes and he leaves Ephesus. It says he set sail from Ephesus. That must have been difficult for him to do in many senses, leaving Priscilla and Aquila. But when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church there, and then he went down to Antioch, which was his home-based church. He's also going back to Antioch to report back on his second missionary journey. He gets sent out, and he returns to this church at Antioch, which is his home-based church. But it says in verse 23, having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So this verse 22, when it says he went up and greeted the church, that's the church in Jerusalem, when it went up. That's where he gets to Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem, and then he went down from Jerusalem to the home church in Antioch. So he was able to fulfill both missions of going to Jerusalem, completing that whole aspect of the vow, and probably burning the hair there and performing sacrifices there, and yet also cementing that relationship with the Jewish believers who were under such affliction. As he goes into his third missionary journey, he's going to take that insight he had from the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and say, we need to be raising money for these folks. These folks are poor. These folks have lost their jobs because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. These people are starving. These people need great financial help. He was a great fundraiser and asking the Gentile believers to undertake for these Jewish believers and to support them there in Jerusalem. So he got all of that knowledge when he was there for the short time there in Jerusalem and saw himself the state of the situation. But he spent some time there in Antioch at that home church, concluding his second missionary journey and then transitioning into the third missionary journey. So that's the cycle that we wanted to look at today, that cycle that we need to concentrate on aggressive ministry, and then we'll experience the complete cycle of ministry blessing. How do you know whether you're involved in aggressive ministry? That's a phrase I've been throwing out there. How do you know whether you're sitting on the sidelines or whether you're really involved in aggressive ministry? I'd say, first of all, if you're ministering from the standpoint where you sense your inadequacy and you know that you're driven to your knees in dependence upon the Lord and you sense that I just can't do this on my own and you need God's resources. I mean, I needed that just Monday this week. I'm driving around in Virginia and doing my work down there, calling on the stores that we have down in Virginia and then over in Landover. And I get a call through my wife, but it's from the Christian Athletic Association. They were having their big fundraiser Monday night. And probably 150 people or something like that. It's kids. You got all the kids that are getting the soccer awards and their parents. And so and then they had a silent auction as a fundraiser type of thing. And we get a call and says, you know, the speaker who's supposed to be here on Monday night can't make it. You know, could you please come? And could you please come and deliver just a short gospel presentation? We want to make sure that we don't just present ourselves as some sports organization that's just like a rec council or any other. We're a Christian, distinctive sports organization where our heart is for Jesus Christ. Well, you know, my first reaction to that is, I can't do that. I'm driving around. I'm not even going to have 10 minutes in the day to sit down and plan, you know, something to say. Oh, it's just a gospel presentation. First of all, it scares me anyway, being in a new context. I'm just scared of it anyway. You know, you folks, you see, I'm not scared of you folks. That's why I'm dangerous, because you guys don't scare me anymore. You know? But other people scare me. So I look at that and say, but I say, well, I really need to do this. This is aggressive ministry. This is what you want me to do this. And so it was, you know, something and the Lord gave a good experience, even though I was scared. So it's a good experience and see a lot of my friends and a lot of folks there. But that's one way you know, if you're driven to your knees and say, Lord, I'm inadequate for this. I'm not good at this on my own. I need you to give me something to say. I'm there sitting with Karen as it's, you know, 5 minutes before it starts, scrawling on the program, a quick 3-point outline. It's only going to be 5-10 minutes. It's not going to be long. But you got to have something to say. So anyway, but it worked out well. But that's one way I know in my life. You know that you're involved in aggressive ministry if you're pushing the envelope into areas of ministry that take you out of your comfort zone. If you're going out of your comfort zone, again, it's those areas where you need to trust in the Lord. You know that you're in aggressive ministry if you can't predict the outcome of what's going to take place. If you know this is just by road, this happens, and this happens, and this is the outcome. That's not aggressive ministry. It's aggressive ministry when you're doing things you don't know what God's going to do in terms of what kind of opposition, what kind of fruit, what kind of no result, you know. You don't know. And that's aggressive ministry. You know, finally, you know that you're involved in aggressive ministry when you're experiencing the fellowship both of Christ's sufferings and the fellowship of experiencing the power of his resurrection life in filling you and working through you, so it's the life and the power of the Holy Spirit that's ministering through you as a channel to other people. That's how you know that you're involved in aggressive ministry. Let's pray.